We'll get all that this morning. Acts chapter 8, the life of Philip. And really, to precursor it, I want to give you a little bit about what the office entails, how it came up. I mean, I know we've gone over it several times the last couple of weeks, but just as a review, I told you Acts 8, look in Acts 6, and we'll start there. Acts chapter 6, verse 1, in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews, because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. Then the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them, and said, It is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business, but we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. Let's pray. I'll talk to you this morning about Philip. Father, thank you so much, Lord, for help in the ministry. Thank you for the privilege to be in the ministry. Lord, I pray this morning that this time is a blessing to you. In turn, where you can be a blessing to us and teach us and feed us and help us. Father, I pray that you would raise up willing hearts, willing minds, willing hands among our congregation. And Lord, that we would all be faithful Christians, and you would look on Bible Baptist Church and be able to work through us as a church in our community and with the folks we're around and folks we're with. And Lord, that we would be a testimony and a good vessel for you. Lord, thank you for everybody that's here. I pray everybody here would be fed by you, would be helped by you. And Lord, I thank you for your words. I thank you for salvation in Jesus Christ. And Lord, thank you for, again, the privilege it is to preach. And Lord, I'm so grateful this morning, so thankful for everything you've done in my life. And I know there are many others in here that could say the same thing and would gladly say the same thing. I just am so thankful. And Lord, I pray today would be a blessing again, an honor to you. And I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Acts chapter 6. This is what we just read here is the precursor. It's the need that arose in the early church there in Acts for this office that would ultimately be an extension of the ministry. The need arises. You read about that in chapter 6, verse 2 there in Acts. And the apostles there are conflicted in their duties. So they said, we'll call out a certain group of men that are, he said, full of the Holy Ghost, honest report, wisdom, and appoint them over the business, and that's what they do. So Philip is one of them. Look in verse 5, and the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith. We looked at his life in Sunday school and of the Holy Ghost, and Philip. And that's going to be the Philip that you're going to follow in Acts chapter 8. He is the only man in the Bible that I know of that is called the evangelist. You know when the Bible in Ephesians, he talks about he gave some apostles, some evangelists. Well, the only guy that's titled with the title evangelist is Philip. There's nobody else with that title. You'll see that in Acts chapter 21. But these men's ministries, they grow beyond what's going on in the church there in Jerusalem. And we'll see that too. But now that you've seen Acts chapter 6 and what the precursor is, what the setup is, Philip gets chosen, and then go to Acts chapter 8, and that's where we're gonna really land here. Acts chapter 8, verse 1. It says, And Saul was consenting unto his death, talking about Stephen. And at that time there was a great persecution against the church, which is at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. So the apostles stay in Jerusalem. The majority of the church scatters. And devout men, verse 2, devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house and hauling men and women, committed them to prison. First thing I want you to notice about the setup of what's going on here is there is a, after the church chooses these men who will be called deacons later on in the New Testament, after the church chooses these men, there is a culture of persecution. These folks are being driven out of their homes. They're being hauled before court. They're being put in prison. Families are being broken up. It is a mess. I mean, you see in verse 3, as for Saul, he made havoc, that Saul is going to become Paul. He made havoc of the church, entering into every house and hailing men and women, committing them to prison. So he's hauling men and women, and then I guess the children are just left to fend for themselves. And so it is a culture of persecution. And in that culture, that's where Philip is going to really be used of God. You're going to see how he's used of God in Acts chapter 8. But I want you to notice that you're not far from all that now. I mean, we know in America, I mean, we're free to get together like this. Persecution in the Bible ranges anywhere from what you just read about to ridicule. The Bible talks about it in Galatians, where there were some men who had crept into the church to essentially bring the church, some of the folks, back into Judaism, back under the law, and essentially tell them, you got to become Jews if you want to get saved. And they were saying that because they were being pressured in their social circle to say that. That wasn't anything that they, I don't think, know if they even believed any of that stuff, but they were pressured to say it. So the Bible says they made a fair show in the flesh. They were trying to look good to the people they were around. And the Bible says so that they wouldn't be persecuted. And that persecution means they wouldn't be ridiculed. They wouldn't be made fun of by other people. So they kind of towed the line with the culture so they wouldn't be made fun of. Persecution in the Bible ranges from that ridicule, being made fun of, being mocked as for your beliefs, all the way to this, where people are hauled into prison and killed for it. It's the world is adversarial to God and the Bible. So that is the culture Philip's in here. He is pushed out. He's scattered abroad there. In verse 4, therefore they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. Now that's unique. Typically, I think in American culture, a little bit of threat will silence the word of God. We just heard a sermon about it before, I think it's at the missions conference in Corpus, where fear puts an end to the work of God. Wherever fear begins, the work of God, that's ended. A little bit of threat, and then the work of God is done. The missionary was talking about some times he was in, I think, Romania, and anyway, where they were threatened by the police. And I remember there's one story. He said he's out there preaching, the police pull him back by a building or whatever, behind an alley or whatever, start threatening him, hey, we're going to do something bad to you. He's like, okay, well, do whatever you're going to do, and I'm going to do what I'm going to do. They put him in a car, they drive him around, and they keep threatening him and driving him around. We're going to do something bad to you. Okay, you do what you need to do, and I'm going to do what I need to do. And eventually they just let him go. The point was, if a threat will do the job, the world will just use a threat to shut the work of God down. Well, here's a threat, and the work of God explodes now. Now it moves further. So these folks are full of the Holy Spirit of God. They're preaching everywhere. They are not intimidated by the world. And Philip is one of them. Verse 5. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto him. Philip, this is Philip the deacon, like I said. You know he's not Philip the apostle for a couple of reasons. In verse 1, all the apostles stay in Jerusalem. You see that in verse 1. Then in verse 14, now when the apostles which were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, that's verse 14. So you know they're not a part of the spreading of the word of God. This is another Philip, not Philip the apostle. Then you'll see it in Acts chapter 21. I'll show you in a minute. The point is, this Philip, he is the one that was called out as a deacon in Acts chapter 6. He's also called the evangelist. And he's going to be responsible for taking the word of God from Jerusalem, out of Jerusalem. Notice it said in verse 1 of Acts chapter 8, throughout the regions, the end of the verse, throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria. Anybody, y'all know that verse? Jesus Christ tells them in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, you'll take the gospel to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. Well, that's, you're reading that. Now it's gone from Jerusalem, Judea, now Samaria, and that's Philip. Philip takes it to Samaria, and there is a great revival in Samaria. In verse 6, and the people with one accord gave heed unto those things which Philip spake, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits, crying with loud voice, came out of many that were possessed with them, and many taken with palsies that were lame were healed. And there was a great joy in that city. So Philip is given the ability or the gift of the Holy Ghost like the apostles were. It was passed on. That's one of the points of the office here. It is an extension of a ministry. It's an extension of the ministry. I'll say this. I think you guys are familiar with this. When we talk about a deacon, sometimes deacons are chosen for the wrong reasons. And I think you guys understand that. Sometimes deacons are chosen because of their political connections. Sometimes deacons are chosen for their checkbook. You know, I'll make you a deacon, and that kind of keeps them coming back and all that kind of stuff. In the Bible, there's no such thing as that. In fact, Philip is going to come across a man who wants to write a check to get the Holy Ghost, and we'll deal with that in a second. The point is, the office of a deacon in the Bible is an extension of a ministry God's already begun. So he's working with the apostles. He gave them abilities. Now the men are picked, Stephen and Philip, and you read about both of them being able to do miracles and things like that. So it's an extension of the ministry. Philip goes to Samaria. There's a great revival there. All the folks in Samaria, they seem to really love it. They love what they're hearing. And the Bible says in verse 8, there was great joy in the city. Then, just like, and I said it in Sunday school, just like the devil, anytime God is really working, the devil shows up. I mean, if you have God working, you have the devil working in the same place. You think about it this way. If you're the devil, why do you need to bother going to a place where God's not working? Why do you fight a battle where God's not at anyway? You go where your enemy would be to confront the enemy. You know, if we declared war on wherever, declared war on, I don't know, pick somebody, declare war on Russia or whatever, and then we send all our troops down to South America. What are you doing? You understand, I mean, it's silly. The point is, if there is something God's doing, there is something the devil is doing at the same time. So as Philip brings the gospel to Samaria, the people in Samaria are getting saved. They are rejoicing. Then verse 9. But there was a certain man called Simon, which before time in the same city used sorcery and bewitched the people of Samaria, giving out that himself was some great one, to whom they all gave heed from the least to the greatest, saying, this man is the great power of God. And to him they had regard, because that of a long time he had bewitched them with sorceries. But when they believed Philip's preaching, or when they believed Philip preaching and things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Then Simon himself believed also, and when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and wondered, beholding the miracles and signs which were done. This is going to be interesting because that's how embedded this guy is going to get. That's how deep he is baptized. He is in the congregation. He's there. And this guy is a sorcerer. This guy is a wizard or whatever. This guy is wicked. All right, so Philip, he's confronted with this. After Samaria has believed and the folks are rejoicing, he's challenged by Simon. Now, he's not publicly challenged. It's a subtle thing. It's like a snake. It's a subtle thing. But I want you to notice a few things as we go through here. Notice the work of Philip and just what transpires in his life, because like I said in Sunday school, it's very different from what happened to Stephen. Stephen's called out as a deacon to minister, to be an extension of the ministry in the church. He is, and immediately he is confronted with the council, he's hauled before him, and in Acts chapter 7, Stephen's faith leads him to die, leads him to be martyred. Philip's faith doesn't lead him to be martyred. Philip's faith leads to a great revival in Samaria, great joy, and then he ends up housing missionaries for the rest of his life, and you read about that in Acts chapter 21. So very different outcomes, but the same faith. Very different experiences, but same faith. They trusted Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ worked through them, but the outcomes are very different. So we're not about the same outcomes. When you make the outcome the thing, You've messed up the work of God. The thing is trusting Jesus Christ, believe the word of God, let him lead your life, and let the outcome be the outcome. So Stephen's life ends one way, and that's the result of his faith. Philip's life goes a completely different way. He goes out, he ministers in Samaria, there's revival there. Then this Simon shows up, he challenges, or he embeds himself in there. And I don't even think, you know, I don't think he has, in his mind, I don't think he has bad intentions, Simon. I think he legitimately believes what he thinks he believes, and he really wants to buy the Holy Spirit of God, but he doesn't realize how wicked that is. Verse 14. Now when the apostles which were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent unto them Peter and John, who when they were come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Ghost, for as yet he was fallen upon none of them, only they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Verse 17, then laid they their hands on them, and they received the Holy Ghost. And when Simon saw that through laying on the apostles' hands the Holy Ghost was given, he offered them money. All right, I'm going to stop there. That was, in the early stages of the church, that was how the Holy Ghost was, or how God was proving his work. He's proving his work through the gifts of the Holy Ghost there and the laying on of hands of the apostles, and so that's how he's proving his work. Now you go into, in our time here, we've got a whole book here. That we're not the early church. We have history now to read. We have experiences now to glean from. And now the Holy Ghost is passed on through preaching. You preach the Word of God, someone receives the Word of God, they look in the Scriptures open their eyes, they trust Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit of God enters into that person. You become a vessel of the Holy Spirit of God. All right? So what you're reading about is some early church experiences. Verse 18, when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Ghost was given, he offered them money, saying, give me also this power that on whomsoever I lay hands he may receive the Holy Ghost. He doesn't know how wicked that is. Money. I mean, not the money itself, but the love of money. I can use my checkbook, I can use my money to manipulate God. I can buy God. Essentially what he's saying is to the apostles, what number do I need to put on this so that I can do what you're doing? What number do I need to put on this so I can be a deacon? You know, you understand? That's the mentality of the world. That's the mentality of wickedness. Judas had the same problem. I think, not to rabbit trail here, but this Judas, I think we think Judas' problem, Judas Iscariot, was so complicated. I don't think Judas' problem was very complicated. I think Judas was covetous. He loved money, and this is where that ended for him. He paid a price to have Jesus Christ betrayed. He paid a price for it, or he received money for it, I should say. He received money for it. He loved money when it came down to it. The love of money, the Bible says, the root of all evil. And I mention that again because the world's understanding, when you get worldliness in a church, the world's understanding is godliness has to do with money. And godliness has nothing to do with money. In fact, I won't preach a whole sermon on it, but that's the point. When you get into the office of deacon, oftentimes in a church, that has a lot to do with money. But it has nothing, in God's eyes, it has nothing to do with money. It has to do with some spiritual requirements and all these men that are picked out as deacons in Acts chapter 6, they come fully equipped spiritually. They're not works in progress. I know I've said it before. They're not works in progress. They're not being given a position so that they will become something. They're already something. They're already doing what they already have their relationship with the Lord. They're already full of the Holy Spirit of God. They're already serving God. And so the title is just it's just an extension of what's going on. They're not being given something in order to become something else. So back to Philip, back to Simon here. You see the challenges. Simon shows up. Then Peter talks to him. Verse 20, Peter said unto him, thy money perish with thee, because thou hast thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money. Thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter, for thy heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent therefore of this thy wickedness, and pray God if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee. For I perceive that thou art in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. Then answered Simon and said, pray ye to the Lord for me that none of these things which ye have spoken come upon me. That's the end of Simon there. So moving on now, after that, after the dealing with Simon, Philip's going to be called somewhere else. And this is interesting in itself. Philip's going to go from a very fruitful revival, and he's going to be sent out to a place where nobody is. Verse 25 or 26. The angel of the Lord spake unto Philip, saying, arise and go toward the south unto the way that goeth down from Jerusalem unto Gaza, which is desert. And he arose and went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who had the charge of all her treasure and had come to Jerusalem for to worship. So Philip is taken from a very fruitful revival in Samaria, and now he's sent out, remember, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, uttermost parts of the world. Now Philip is sent to an Ethiopian man, uttermost parts of the world, outside the realms of Israel. He's sent to an Ethiopian eunuch, very influential man, apparently the Secretary of Treasury, or however you would put that. He's under Candace, the queen. He looks over her treasure. And Philip sent to meet this man. It's interesting, all the back and forth here, but I want you to notice a couple things about their interaction. Philip, like Stephen, is well acquainted with the scripture. God can use someone who knows the Bible. And if God's going to use you, you're going to have to know some scripture. Stephen goes through and preaches Old Testament. Philip is going to deal with this man who's reading Isaiah. Look in verse 30. Philip ran thither to him and heard him and read the prophet Isaiah and said, "Understandest thou what thou readest?" And he said, "How can I, except some man should guide me?" And he desired Philip that he would come up and sit with him. So here's this Ethiopian fella. He's reading Isaiah. He doesn't understand what he's reading. Philip asked him, "Do you understand?" And he said, I need someone to help me with this. And so right there at that place where this man's reading, Philip begins to explain what he's reading. A couple things about that. I said the first one. You're going to have to know some Bible. The Bible says, "Study to show thyself approved, a workman unto God that needeth not be ashamed." I'll illustrate it with this. How many times have you been in a conversation and somebody said something about God, or somebody, it seemed like there was an open door there to say something, but you didn't say anything because you didn't know what to say? And then you walk away from the conversation and you beat yourself up because, man, I wish I would have said this. I wish I would have said that. And what happens is, what's happening where he says, "Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed." What you are feeling is shame. Sometimes justified, sometimes not justified, but a lot of times justified. Where something could have been said that wasn't said because there was no knowledge of the scriptures there to apply to the person's life. So they say something and maybe we pass it off or whatever, but you walk away from the conversation thinking, man, if I would have just said this, or man, maybe I can ask somebody that knows more Bible than me to go talk to that person. Well, the opportunity may not be there anymore to talk to that person. That's an opportunity that's just gone. The point is, knowing the Bible, God can use that. And then the second thing is, ministry is meeting people where they're at. Here's a guy who's reading the Bible. He doesn't know what he's reading. And he says in verse 31, "I need a guide. I need someone to just show me, okay, what does this mean here? What does this mean here? Who's being talked about here?" Well, I read all this in Isaiah, and I don't know what I'm reading about. Is he talking about himself? Is he talking about somebody else? And then from that point on, Philip begins to preach Jesus to him. But he meets him where he's at. He says, "All right, here you are. This is where you're at, and you got a question. Let me address your question from the Bible. Let me show you." And so look in verse 35. "Then Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus." That's something to be very, very sensitive about. I've known folks, I've done it. Where I've got a list of things I need to tell this person. So they'll get saved, you know. You're a sinner. Jesus paid for your sins. You got to trust Jesus Christ and all that. So I'm trying to steer the conversation to that. Philip doesn't have a preset agenda on this other than to show this man from the scriptures what he needs to know. So it's not, he meets him where he's at. The guy's looking in Isaiah. He doesn't know what he's reading about. And verse 35 is key. He says, "Then Philip opened his mouth and began" where? At the same scripture. Where are you at? It's not like I'm trying to manipulate or force my way in. Here's a legitimate question. Here's where he is, and I'm going to show you from where you're at how to get to Jesus Christ. I'm going to show you from where you're at how Jesus Christ is the answer, is being talked about. I'm going to show you from where you're at. Ministry is meeting people where they are, and that's what Philip does. He doesn't say, well, just hold off on that thought. Let me show you my board here that explains some of these things. Oh, let me just help you to where you're at. So Philip does that. We got to remember. You can't and I can't. We can't manipulate. I don't know. You can't manipulate someone to get saved. You can't force someone to get saved. And it's not so much about me saying my thing to you. We know we go knock on doors and you try to get a conversation going and all that kind of thing. It's more about me trying to understand where you're at and how does the Bible apply to where you're at. If you'll listen. If you won't listen, then we can't have a conversation. But if you'll listen, if we can have a conversation, it's about where you're at and how the Bible applies to where you're at. Can't force your way in. And it's got to be about the Bible. It's got to be about the Scriptures. You don't find people in the Bible who are indifferent to God's words but love God. There's no place in the Bible where God said, well, they didn't like what I said, but they still loved me. There's not a difference. Everybody in the Bible that hated God's words hated God. Over and over he says that. If you don't like what I'm saying, you don't like me. If you don't care for what I'm saying, and in our minds, I guess, in our Christianity, and our way we spiritualize things, well, I can take it and leave it or whatever, but I still love God, but I don't like this part. I don't like this, or I don't like this. There's not a separation. God doesn't separate people out in the Old Testament, for instance. Well, they hated my words, but they really loved me. No. If they hate my words, it's because they hate God. And the same is true. You love God's word, you love God. It has to be about the Bible. It has to be about the Bible. He needed a guide through the Scriptures, and Philip was the man to guide him through there. And then this man gets saved. He goes off rejoicing. Verse 37, and Philip said, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest, because he asked about baptism there in verse 36. And Philip said, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And he commanded the chariot to stand still. And they went down both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they were come up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord called away Philip, that the eunuch saw him no more. And he went on his way rejoicing, but Philip was found at Azotus. And passing through, he preached in all the cities till he came to Caesarea. That's where he lands, and that's where he ends up living. That is the life of Philip. He's going to, I'll show you Acts chapter 21 in just a second. But he's taken from one place of great revival in Samaria, goes out preaching as a result of the persecution in Jerusalem, pushed out of town. Goes into Samaria, preaching. Samaria sees a great revival. He's moved from Samaria to this Ethiopian man. Judea, Samaria, uttermost parts of the earth. And Philip is the man that fulfills what Jesus Christ said in Acts chapter 1:8. Judea, Samaria, uttermost parts of the earth. And Philip is called the evangelist. Look in Acts chapter 21. I'll show you a couple of things here in Acts 21. And then I'm going to make a little application in our service here. Acts chapter 21, verse 8. Remember, Philip lands in Caesarea. That's where he ends up living. The next day, we that were of, Acts 21, 8. The next day, we that were of Paul's company departed and came unto Caesarea, and we entered into the house of Philip, the evangelist. Interesting. Which was one of the seven and abode with him. Same man had four daughters, virgins, which did prophesy. And as we tarried there many days, there came down from Judea a certain prophet named Agabus. I won't read the rest of it. I'll read it in a second. The point is, Philip goes to Caesarea, that's where he lands, and he becomes a hub for missionaries passing through. Paul will pass through here, and it's in Philip's house that you're going to read, Paul gets his last warning from God. about going back to Jerusalem. I'll show you that in a second. But notice Philip's house is in order. He's got four daughters, virgins, pure. They're doing the will of God. They're serving God. He's using his resources for the ministry. These missionaries come and they abide. Paul and this company, they abide with Philip. And God is able to use Philip in another capacity here. Let's keep reading. Let's wrap it up and I'm going to make an application. Verse 10. And as we tarried there many days, there came down from Judea a certain prophet named Agabus. And when he was come unto us, he took Paul's girdle and bound his own hands and feet and said, Thus saith the Holy Ghost, So shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man that owneth this girdle and shall deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. And when we heard these things, both we and they of that place besought him, that's Paul, besought him not to go up to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, What mean ye to weep and to break mine heart? For I am ready not to be bound only, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. And when he would not be persuaded, we ceased saying, The will of the Lord be done. That's the last warning Paul gets before he goes to Jerusalem. And the last part of Acts, the few chapters here, I don't know, through 27, I guess. Paul is run through the court system all because he's warned not to go to Jerusalem. And what does he do? He goes back to Jerusalem. He's arrested, hauled through the courts, eventually put on a ship, sent to Rome. And it's at Philip's house that he gets his last warning there. Now, all of that said, I wanted you to just see the life of Philip, just to understand the life of this man who's essentially a deacon in the early church. He's a preacher. He is spiritually fully equipped to do a job. He is an extension of the ministry. As you see, God uses him not only to work in the church of Jerusalem, but God uses him beyond that. Goes out into Judea, Samaria, uttermost parts of the earth there. Then he lands in Caesarea, houses the missionaries when they come through. God's able to use the resources of Philip to warn Paul that while they're all staying there, he warns Paul for the last time not to go to Jerusalem. And I will say this since in regards to what we're doing this morning, as an ordination service, when I read about the work of these deacons, when I read about the work of these men, a deacon is a very important office to God. It's not something that's taken lightly. It's not something that's just, I'll make you a deacon if you do this. These men came fully equipped. They were generous men. They were first giving of themselves. And as a personal testimony, since we're going to ordain Alan this morning, I will say since we got here, I don't know, now it's been 4 years now. Time flies. 4 years. Alan and Denise have been a tremendous help. This church would not be where we are without their help. They have helped. I'm not saying other people can't come in and do things. I'm just saying he's used them to facilitate growth, to help me personally. I know when we first got here and I'm still working in the oil field, I'm getting out of the pulpit and I'm dealing with phone calls and things like that. Alan and Denise were of huge help. I mean, not to say no, there aren't others of you that are help. Oh, I'm saying they were a tremendous blessing and an extension of the ministry. You can probably point to folks in this church right now as a result of them inviting them to church, as a result of their bringing them into church. I'm saying the life of Philip, and I thought this was kind of the icing on the cake when I was reading this. Never thought of it before, but it struck me. I've only known probably one or two other people in my life who will witness to everybody they see. I've knew one man in Corpus. He got saved late in life, a wealthy fella, and he would talk to everybody. And when I think of evangelism, that's the man I think of. Someone who will talk to anybody about Jesus Christ. And I thought it was kind of icing on the cake. You read Acts chapter 21, talking about a deacon. Verse 8, Philip, the evangelist. The evangelist. You know, the apostles aren't ever called evangelists. Paul's not ever called an evangelist. But that deacon is. Philip the evangelist.